Again, good morning. If you're joining us online, if you're joining us in person, we're glad that you're here. Thank you for worshiping with us. This is the second week now that we have been in the minor prophet Zephaniah. He's preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the far more religiously observant, far more religiously scrupulous part of the kingdom of God at that time. This is 630 BC, so about 630 years before Jesus was born. This is a good generation away from when the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem, though that has been predicted. It is imminent. So what we're doing now is we're coming into this continuing refrain that Zephaniah gives us of the day of the Lord, this day of judgment. And it feels, or it could feel, tiresome. It could be like, why are we talking about all this bad news? Like, why keep talking about this God who judges? I mean, doesn't that seem very countercultural? Doesn't it seem unpleasant? Doesn't it seem not needful? And what I think when we talk about God in this way, it can do for us, it can expose to us how we see God, how we understand ourselves, how we understand salvation. I think what an understanding of God's judgment does is it broadens our understanding. Think about how you understand God, yourself, salvation. Let me read to you from Zephaniah. We're going to finish chapter 1 this morning. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth the word of the Lord. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's for his glory. It's for our good. For any of you old enough to have the great privilege or pleasure of having any, at this point, surgery done, you know that moment when the physician comes in and she or he says, we need to talk about consent. And that's the moment that I just think is about the worst. Because what they are apparently legally constrained to do is to tell you every possible thing that could go wrong with that surgery. Everything that could happen to you as a result. And then you have to sign this form, not just assuming all of that risk and saying that you're informed of that risk, but you still want to go ahead anyway. And it's at that moment that I have both real second thoughts. You know, if you really put it like that, if it really is this terrible, maybe this was a bad idea. But I also, there's a part of me that wants the doctor at that point to be like, nah, this isn't so bad. Come on, you're probably going to be fine. This will all work out. NBD. That's what I want that doctor to tell me. It's no big deal. Because what I don't like is reality. And what I don't like is facing reality in my mortality, in my thinness, in my weakness, incompetency. And when we come to God's judgment, when we see God as he is more fully, not a happy, clappy God of unicorns and teddy bears and rainbows, but God as he is, as he presents himself through much of Scripture, it is sobering. It does feel constrictive. Frankly, it can feel at points threatening, can't it? And he's asking us this morning, will you sign this consent? Will you sign up for me? Or do we have a view of God that's so limited by our culture, so limited by ourselves, that we're like, you know, I don't really think I want to sign up for a God like that. What I'd really like to have is a God that likes me, agrees with me, accommodates me, and blesses me. But remember, in Christianity, to get the blessing, you have to have all of him. To receive this God to be worshipped is to recognize who he actually is. Not who we want him to be, but who he is. And I think that we don't need to shirk from the judgment of God. In fact, I think the judgment of God will broaden our understanding. It'll help us because it helps us see God more clearly, ourselves more clearly, and Jesus more clearly. Those are my 3 points. That the judgment of God broadens our understanding, and it broadens it by seeing God more clearly, ourselves more clearly, and Jesus more clearly. You see where I'm going? Let's look at those in turn. Just bear with me if you're uncomfortable, frustrated that we're again talking about this form of God. I think this is actually pretty liberating, pretty helpful. First, how do we see God more clearly? Well, this text at least gives some insights into that which frustrates God, that which is contrary to God. Notice about our sins against others. Verse 9, on that day I'll punish those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Verse 11, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. And we'll talk more about this next week, but this morning what Zephaniah is beginning to point out is there's a lot of corruption in the culture. There's injustice everywhere. And it's in the courts, and it's against the poor. And there's an absence of commitment by church-going folk, by these that proclaim to be God followers, to pursue justice and righteousness. And he's saying, we see that in their greed, in their violence, and in their injustice. And we're like, okay, I can relate to that. I can appreciate it. Even if you're not a Christian, you're like, yeah, I kind of want God to be like that. I don't want God to let the unjust and the corrupt, the violent and the awful, I don't want them to get off. Yeah. I'm for that. And of course, we remember that as he talks to Judas, he's talking to those who attend church, who are religious people. He's saying, to what extent are you complicit in, are you responsible for the injustice around you, the violence around you? Or, put more positively, what are you doing to seek to bring an end to it, seek to curb it, to seek to ameliorate it? But it's not just these sins against one another that we see. It's the sins against God that he makes even more plain to us. We see that immediately, don't we, in 17. Because they have sinned against the Lord. The next verse. The day of the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. He's saying, listen, this isn't some capricious list. This isn't just something willy-nilly I make up. When you say, you know, I think I can go my own way. When I think I know better, when I think I don't have to agree with that or actually curb or wrestle with that, well, it doesn't bother me any. And he's saying what bothers me, because it's not just sins against the atmosphere. It's not just sins into the void. It's actually sins against his person. What is he doing? He's saying what all of us, Christian and non-Christian, agree with, and that is that God cares about morality, that there's this ethical, moral right edge to life. Like, oh, the problem is that God's saying it's actually moral, ethical things that he determines, that he decides. We all like to say, I'm moral, I'm ethical, I'm righteous, but it's a righteousness in our own image, isn't it? It's that with which we agree. It's that which conforms to our political views and our social values, and it kind of fits our tribe and our people group. And he's like, well, actually, I'm jealous to be God. This is about my person. Now, you're all like, oh, man, come on. Enough already with this. But I want to remind you that if you don't want to live in a world where everything's chaotic and everything really is just chance and luck and bad fortune, karma, And if you don't want to live in a world where you kind of have to create your own purpose and find your own meaning, and if you want to live in a world where there can actually be forgiveness and peace, redemption, if that world exists, then there has to be a God in control of that world. A God who gives the purpose, who ordains all things, who's in control of the chaos, who's the Lord over the brokenness, a God who can bring relief, compassion, mercy, grace. If you have a God like that, which I think is the God all of us crave, a way of understanding life in this universe that's palatable to our sensibilities, then he has to be God. He has to be the one that actually knows better and knows more and is the one that ordains all things. You see how he begins to say it's not just sins in that way, but did you notice the kind of strange sins that we do here? I mean, 8 and 9, what's that about? I'll punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I'll punish everyone who leaps over the thresholds. Now, that's just weird, okay? Why are we talking about leaping over doorways and foreign attire? What Zephaniah is doing is shorthand here for the culture of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, this place that was worshiping God, what they found is that there are all these foreign priests, and they're all arrayed like they're foreign deities, and they're all just mingling about. But it's not just them, it's them and their fashion sense going to all the people too, and they begin to parade like that. And you're thinking, this is great. We want pluralism. We want Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and everyone to have the same freedom. That's true. But remember what he's talking about is if in this service, on this day, at this church, we said, do you want to have a sacrifice over there to Allah and some prayers over there to Buddha? And, you know, whatever you want to do with Jesus, that's all fine. You can do it all here at Trinity. Imagine if we did that. That's what he's talking about here. This leaping over thresholds is superstition. It's more incipient paganism. This was something that the Philistine, the people in the area there said, oh, this is bad luck and it'll bring God's anger if you do this. And the background of that's long and complicated. But I say all that to say, you know, we kind of do that stuff too. We can act pretty superstitious. We can sort of be like, you know, I know that God says this, but what I really like is this other thing. Listen, who cares about the fourth commandment? Okay, I know it's part of the Ten Commandments, but I can do whatever I want on Sunday, can't I? Listen, I know God designed me sexually and has designs, pleasure in that, but I can do whatever I want with that, can't I? Listen, I know God called me to work and to be a good worker creatively, industriously, but can't I kind of make my job and my work whatever I want it to be? And on we go. I'm fine with God being God as long as it doesn't intrude too much on my freedom, as long as too much it doesn't impinge upon kind of how I think life should be lived. Because when push comes to shove, don't we kind of think we know better? Don't we kind of think that God maybe is a little old-fashioned, a little anachronistic? Or don't we kind of think that, you know, I think I deserve more than this, better than this, different than this? And in all those cases, what do we look like? We look like a similarly amalgamated, you know, form of kind of pagan religions, our own religion, and Christian religion. And we're like, you know, I understand why God might take that personally. Because remember, he's talking to church-going people. He's talking to the religious people. And they're like, I want the God of the Scriptures and this life too. But notice how they're doing it. They're not just doing it in this kind of pagan, syncretistic way. They're also doing it through their apathy, through their indifference. You notice here finally in verse 12, at that time I'll search Jerusalem with lamps and I'll punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, God could be active, God could care, or he might not. You know, I know that God has spoken about these other things, but you know, I don't know that God's really strong here or cares here or is involved or engaged there. And when you say that about God, when you say that you're indifferent to him or he's absent from you, in both cases what we're saying is, you know, he's not the God of the Scriptures. He's not the God of pursuit, of the covenant, of binding himself to a people. And that's hard for God to hear. Because in the same way, when we overtly disobey him, when we just kind of implicitly avoid him, it both strikes at God's character. We're like, listen, I'm just not going to do anything with you. I don't need to worship you or love you or obey you. Or when we're like, I am going to do these things that you say I shouldn't. In both cases, we start to see why God cares. Because remember, God believes that he knows better than we do. He sees how short our lives are, how limited our understanding is, how complex this world is, how broken it all appears. And he's saying, I can help you live a better, more free life. And we're like, maybe. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be kind of told this about God. It's sobering. It's restricting. Rebecca and I recently watched this fun documentary, Too Funny to Fail. It's the story of the Dana Carvey show, which probably two of you have ever heard of. You know Dana Carvey from Saturday Night Live. Well, this show was supposed to be the funny show. And it had Dana Carvey, who was, you know, unbelievable on Saturday Night Live. It had Steve Carell before he was, you know, discovered. It had Stephen Colbert before he was discovered. It had Louis C.K. before he was discovered. It had Robert Carlock, the creator of 30 Rock. And had all these people. Unbelievably loaded with comedic talent, and it was canceled. It didn't even make it a full season. And part of the reason was they just said, we're going to have this real edgy, like Saturday Night Live, pushing the envelope comedy, and we're going to do it during primetime on ABC right after Home Improvement, right after Tim the Tool Man, this kind of very family-oriented show. And then ABC was bought by Disney, and Disney was like, we're a family network. And suddenly, they found in the writers' rooms these, like, Disney minders who came in and they're like, no, no, this is too edgy. This is too risque. We can't. This is far more than just the standards, right? This is people saying, this is not our brand. Didn't make it a season. And you see all the, you see the ABC executives who were there with, like, the cancellation saying, well, that's about advertising, and everybody was starting to boycott us, and it's just money. And then all the comedic people being like, this was hysterical. And they're both right. But it's this great picture of where when accountability came, when the restrictions kind of came in, it was uncomfortable. And you can't watch the documentary without kind of rooting for the comedians, of course. And they're unbelievably funny. And you're like, huh, I know what that feels like, to have my freedom impinged and my rights disregarded. And that's perhaps how you're feeling when you begin to see God more clearly. That when you read about God's judgment, his standards, his law, his calling, you begin to be like, I think I want some of that. Well, how do we see ourselves more clearly? Not just God, but ourselves more clearly. And I think we see this when we begin to see life as it is. Notice how he kind of pulls back the curtain on life. 13. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. What he's telling us here, I think, should be comforting to all of us, which is the wealthy, the rich don't get a pass. That God judges everyone equally. But it also tells us that what do we all want to do? We want our wealth to insulate us, to protect us. What is any form of wealth? You don't have to be Jeff Bezos wealthy to feel more safe, more secure, more righteous, more powerful, less vulnerable. And God's saying, you know, none of your wealth, billionaire wealth, comfortable, working class wealth, whatever, none of it's going to save you. None of it can rescue you. And it also reveals to us how we import to wealth our hope. This retirement, this job, this promotion, these milestones. That's what's really going to make me feel safe, free, loved, beautiful, worthy. And you say, no, those are spiritually dead ends. But it's not just wealth, it's position. Do you notice what he says in 8? On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. The mighty man cries aloud there. What's he saying in those? It doesn't matter if you're the peasant or the king's son. Whether you're a court official or a mighty warrior, none of it is going to be able to withstand the day of the Lord. And again, we're like, that's pretty democratizing. That nobody gets a pass. And remember, he's talking to religious people who are all sort of saying, like, can I get a pass? Because at least I'm going to church. At least I'm not living like them, and I'm living better than they. And to all of them, what the prophet is saying is these are vain hopes for salvation. You try to hope in religion, you try to hope in irreligion. You try to hope in wealth or position, you try to hope in, you know, your kind of empty piety. None of it works. None of it will save. But it's not just seeing life as it is. We see ourselves as we are too. Do you notice 10 and 11? A cry will be heard, a wail, a loud crash. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, the pounding. Israel, Jerusalem is going to become like a mortar in which flour is ground. Or 15, 16. Listen to the couplets that the poet uses here. Day of distress and anguish, ruin and devastation. Darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. Trumpet blast, battle cry. And what do all of these descriptors say? It's going to be terrible. Like, this is a literary device to arrest our attention and say, when the day of the Lord comes, no one will be able to stand. And you're thinking, well, I've been pretty good. And you're like, did you read that? Well, I've lived well enough. Did you read this? Who wants to stand before God at that point and say, look at all I've accumulated. Look at all that I've achieved. Look at how nice I am. Look at how respected I am. Look at the goodness of my life. Who's going to bring that plea in that day? And that's pretty encouraging to us, because Christianity has never been this empty suit of religion. Christianity has never been this give a blank pass to the irreligious. It says to all of us, you need saving. You need rescue. You need deliverance. That none of us are good enough to save ourselves. And that's a big difference between our religion and the religions of the world. We couldn't ever sacrifice, offer, serve, be nice enough. Flannery O'Connor spoke about the kind of the jolting, jarring nature of her literature. And she said this about why she often brings in these kind of surprising moments of violence into her short stories. O'Connor said, I have found that violence is strangely capable of returning my characters to reality and preparing them to accept their moment of grace. This idea that reality is something which we must be returned to at considerable cost is one which is seldom understood but is implicit in the Christian view of the world. Did you get that? Why does she bring in violence to her stories, like jar and shock us? She says, well, it prepares my characters for grace, but it also brings them back to reality. And she says, isn't that what Christianity is? We're always needing to be brought back to reality and prepared for grace. And if you think, I don't need God's judgment, I don't need to hear about God's wrath, I don't need to hear about his standards, I don't need to hear about his holiness, you will be unprepared for grace. And you will not be returned to reality, in the words of O'Connor. See how this jars us similarly? Like, wait. I want more love. I need more goodness. I need more sweetness of God. And I'm saying to you, we can't get to the love or the sweetness if we don't pass through the judgment. If we don't see the wrath, the holiness, the righteousness more clearly. That's why, finally, we need to see how this judgment allows us to understand Jesus more clearly too. Where do you see Jesus in this passage? Look at 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom. A day of wrath, the God of wrath, you remember. And what we see in the scriptures, in the New Testament, God doesn't back away from wrath. God doesn't become less full of this mighty judgment, this tremendous majesty. But he does something really different with it. He pours out that wrath on Jesus. That the point of the cross of Christ is to show us that the wrath had to be borne. The punishment had to be paid. That's a really different message. And it helps us understand the cross a lot more clearly. In other words, if you don't want God of wrath, then you don't need the God of the cross. If you don't want a God of judgment, you can't have a God of grace. And at both of those intersections is found Jesus. Only Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 1, for instance, Paul says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That Jesus came to deliver us from wrath. And that allows us both to say, okay, God really is expecting everything from us. But yet God is entirely pleased with us because of Jesus. That Jesus bore the penalty, Jesus bore the wrath, so that what? So that we might be found righteous and whole and complete instead. It's a substitutionary religion. It is. And if you take the need for substitution away, you take our love for Jesus away. Our need for Jesus away. We don't just need a mediator, we need sacrifice. Did you notice how sobering the first verse of our reading was? Be silent before the Lord God. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. He's saying, God's people, this southern kingdom of Judah, they're the sacrifice. He's saying, y'all are going to be devastated temporally, historically, militarily by the Babylonians. But that's a picture, that's a type, that's an emblem of the great judgment that is to come. What's he saying there? He's saying there's a covenant ceremony here. Like, you've signed up. If you're going to be a God follower, a Yahweh worshiper, you've said, okay, you're God and I'm not. And I'm going to follow you and you're going to direct me. And here are the consequences. There's blessings, there's consequences. And in verse 7, he's like, I'm preparing a feast and you're the sacrifice. And everybody does a hard swallow there. Until you realize that if you're a God follower, like a true worshiper of God, you're saying it's found in the sacrifice, the mercy. That Jesus, of course, became the sacrifice so that we wouldn't be sacrificed. The reason we're unafraid to talk about or deal with wrath, with judgment, with this God of holiness, is because Jesus was made unholy for us, that Jesus was put down that we might be lifted up. We're unafraid of God's wrath. In fact, we look forward to the day of his judgment, because insanely, counterintuitively, contrary to everything we know about ourselves, he's going to declare us innocent there. He's going to declare us righteous and beautiful and welcomed there. Why? Because of Jesus. Because he gives us his glory and he bears our shame. You see how much we need judgment? We need this God of holiness to be like, you're not living like you should. You're not worshiping as you ought. And we're like, ah. And you're like, am I surprised that my emotions, my affections are lukewarm, tepid at best? Am I surprised that I don't really want to obey, at least anywhere where it costs me? Are we surprised at all that we're like always trying to cut corners, rationalize, minimize everything? But if Jesus is Lord, and if he's the one that went to the cross for us, the wrath bearer to give us freedom and righteousness, then we're loved and we're lovely. I don't know how many of you saw the article in the paper this weekend about this fella that kind of was doing this Ponzi scheme in Virginia Beach, Daryl Bank, 51. Daryl Bank was found guilty this week in Norfolk court of 27 counts of fraud. He stole, they think, up to $20 million from his clients. Stole it, spent it on himself. $20 million. Just kind of took their investments, lavish lifestyle. Well, in federal court, he was found guilty. 27 counts. And at the very end of the article, it says his mother was there. And it says that his mother, who's been estranged from her son for several years and also believes that justice has been served, thought her son was guilty, couldn't stop crying when the verdicts were read. And as all 27 of those guilty counts, She's kept crying, and as she left the courtroom, all she said was, "He's still my son." And I found that so tender. She thinks he's guilty. He did horrible things to people's savings and retirements. He'll spend the majority of his life in prison now. And this mother is still tender, loving, compassionate, even amidst estrangement for him. And I thought, only the heart of a parent. And then I thought, how much more are we loved than that? How much more are we loved by our Heavenly Father? Even when we're guilty and dead to rights, and we deserve to have the book thrown at us, He just loves us. Because He looks at you and says, "She's my daughter forever." Let's pray together. And so we ask, Father, that You would show us this love and the price of this love, the costliness of this love, that Your love isn't cheap and Your grace is not insufficient, that Jesus bore the penalty and took the wrath, that Jesus became our substitute and then now our righteousness. And we thank You for the price, Father. You and You, Jesus the Son, were willing to pay for us, a hypocritical, unrighteous, selfish church. And we pray that You would delight us more, that judgment is passed over us and passed on to Your Son, that You would delight us more with the cross and the tomb and now Your session at the right hand, Jesus. That You're enough. You're enough for us. So warm our hearts. Make us want to obey, want to love, out of love for You. Do this, we pray, for Your glory. For we ask in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.